If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're in a series on the life of David. If you're joining us tonight and you've not been here recently and you're wondering what's going on, we're doing a series on his life. You know, if you were here the other morning, what happened in chapter 24. David was hiding out in a cave in the wilderness. He's on the run from Saul. And Saul just happens to stumble into this cave and goes there. Actually, the Bible says literally to use the restroom, to rest himself. And David has a chance to kill Saul, and his men actually really encourage him to kill him and seize the throne. And David turns away from that anger, all that anger that was inside of him. I mean, Saul had taken his wife and reassigned her to another man, taken his home. He had done all these awful things to him for no reason. But David, by the power of the Spirit, was able to resist that temptation and take vengeance. And he doesn't assault Saul. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't take vengeance into his own hands. But there's a problem. The life of faith is really hard. And when you get tempted with something in your life, Satan is very clever about letting you win one and then coming back with the exact same temptation and just knocking at a different door to your house, so to speak. Same temptation, same visitor, just different place. And that's what Psalm 25 is about. And Psalm 25 is about the time that David fell to that very same temptation. Next thing that happens in his life right after this great victory in 24 is that the exact same opportunity kind of arises himself. And this time he decides to get a sword and go kill everybody involved. Falls into the exact same trap he just avoided. So the Christian life's hard, but the Lord delivers him from this temptation, from himself, by a wise woman, a very wise woman. David had many wives, but Abigail, the woman we're going to see here who becomes his wife, is the only wife the Lord gave to David. I believe Abigail was actually God's choice for him for marriage, and the rest were really never should have probably been his wives to begin with. Michael, his first wife, was given to him by Saul as a stumbling block, as a political move. And David knew that and took her anyway. And then David would add other wives and would cause constant problems in his family and disaster. This is the one woman in Scripture that God gave to David to be his wife. And there's a reason, because she was special. She was a wise woman, and she delivers both her husband at the time, who's a fool, and David, who's being a fool, from disaster. And that's what's going on in 1 Samuel 25. Let's read then this chapter together. It's long, so bear with me as I stumble through it, but let's give our attention to it. It is the Word of God. 1 Samuel 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his own master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belongs to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your vice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And she arose and bowed her face to the earth and said, Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And this is the word of God. Let's pray briefly and ask his blessing now as we study it together. Father, we're so grateful for your word and the truth within it. We are thankful for the life of David and all that we can learn from it. And we would ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to learn from your word, to grow through and in it. Father, we know that these things were placed here and copied down over centuries, not by accident, but by the will of your spirit, so that it might be here for our learning and our growth. So help us tonight to take full advantage of this means of grace. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We often look for spiritual heroes to look up to in our lives, people to sometimes place on a pedestal. And now, to a degree, that's not altogether wrong. We should note, and the Bible actually tells us to note or notice certain people, Christians, mature believers who are living excellent Christian lives with consistency. But no matter how much you may revere that person in your life who has that special role of hero, no matter how much you may look up to them, you can never forget that they are like us. In fact, that's what makes, I think, spiritual leaders in our lives so important. It's remembering that they are so consistent, not perfect, but consistent, despite the fact that they're just like us. I've told you this story before, and I don't like to talk about myself too much, but the story just works so well of my relationship with my dad, real briefly. I grew up, my dad was this big man. You could fold me up and stick me behind his rib cage. He could do just about anything. He was a football player, and like most football players, he was both unusually powerful and unusually quick. If you've been around football players, you know that's true. And I thought of my dad as a hero. He just didn't seem to struggle. He always seemed stronger than whatever we faced. I was rarely in the presence of a man that was any stronger or bigger or more broad-chested than my father. And so for me as a boy, he was that hero. When my dad went through some really difficult times in his life, especially losing my mother, but also losing the church that I'd grown up in, again, not because of some scandalous thing in his own life, but just a number of circumstances that came about, I saw for the first time in my life that my dad actually struggled with all the same feelings and struggles and sins that I struggled with. And I saw just a little bit of the weakness, not terrible sins. So there was actually tremendous consistency. But I saw the weakness that's just a part of all of our lives. And I was surprised to find that as my sort of Superman version of my dad died, that what came to take its place was actually much better, much more real. In fact, I ended up respecting my father more after these things than before, because what I saw was a real person who was being remarkably consistent by God's grace while still living in the world I'm living in with the problems I'm having. He wasn't skating somewhere up here above all these things, but was living in the midst of them. And I think that's how we should approach those God has placed in our lives, with our parents, pastors, friends, who are heroes for us, spiritual heroes. We want to look up to them. We want to admire them, but we never want to make the mistake of thinking that they are perfect people. Rather, they are people who are living in the same temptations and difficulties in us, and if there's anything good there, it's simply that God has been gracious and allowed them to be consistent. And for that, we should note them, we should admire them, we should listen to them for their consistent life. And of course, mature believers are those around us who are the most open usually about their sins and the most consistent in their walk. That I start that way to bring us into this discussion of David, because this is the first time in our study of David, but it won't be the last, where David lets us down. Where David, who for some of you may be a spiritual hero, is less than heroic. where he won that temptation battle just in chapter 24 and then falls flat on his face in chapter 25. And if your understanding of spiritual heroes is that they're perfect people who never fall into trouble, who never make mistakes, you are in for a rude awakening. At one the same time, I want you to continue to see David as a hero of faith. He is. He's one of the great heroic men of the scriptures. And yet he's not heroic because he was perfect. He's heroic because he went through many of the same things we did. And so the David we come to here in chapter 25 is angry. He's frustrated. He's mad. He's living in the wilderness and he's tired of being kicked around. His family kicked him around. He was the eighth son. They sent him to keep the sheep. They didn't even call him when Samuel came to anoint a new king. His family kicked him around. They didn't think anything of him. Saul's been kicking him around now for quite some time. And now Nabal the fool decides to take a shot at kicking him around. And this is just one too many for David. And he loses his temper and he tells his men, get your sword. We're going to go kill every man that Nabal has. And I'm not going to go into detail, but just say that in the text, David does not say, strap on your sword and let's go kill every man. He says, strap on your sword and we're going to kill every. And he uses what is sort of a very vulgar description to describe men that I won't use here and that your Bible bleeps out for you, which I'm not sure it should do. And the reason the Bible allowed that to be there was to show you that he was mad. He was, you know, those words we have in our culture. He was ticked and he was ready to kill somebody. And he goes off to do that. And it's in the midst of going out to do that that we have this remarkable woman who comes to give both these men directions that they don't want, but both desperately need to be their savior and their deliverer, to give them wisdom. And as I said before, I believe Abigail is not just his deliverer here, his helper, his advisor, but is the only woman in Scripture that God gave to David to be a wife. He should have stopped there. We wish he had. Unfortunately, he added wives and they caused him horrible grief. And none of them is ever comparable to Abigail in her wisdom, her godliness and her humility. So it's a terrible shame. With that before you, let's look now at this scenario, this story. And I want to do it by showing you the three characters and introducing you to them and talking a little bit about each one. I want you to first look with me at the foolish rich man, Nabal. He's probably the basis for that parable that Pastor Trestar read in Luke 12. He's rich in a lot of things. He's soul poor. We'll get to that in a minute. And second of all, I want you to look at the foolish David with me. There's two foolish men in this story. Nabal, who is a fool, and David, who's not a fool, but is acting like a fool. And if you have lived for a while, you know the difference between those two things. You've watched those two things play out in your own life. And then third, I want you to meet Abigail, her faith, her humility, her wisdom. And if I could find a better word, I would, but maybe the best word is her craftiness, her subtlety. She's smart. This is a smart gal. All right. First of all, the foolish rich man. We learn a couple things about Nabal right away in our text in verse 2, that he is the first thing we're told about him before we even learn his name is he's very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And that's important because he's not going to miss what David is asking from him. This is a man who had plenty and really didn't need anything. He could have easily given David quite a bit and it wouldn't have made a dent in his wealth. But we're also told in verse 3, the man at the end of that verse was harsh and evil in his doings. And one of his servants says later in the chapter that the man is such a scoundrel, no one can say anything to him. And in verse 15, we learn from the servants again, his servants, that indeed David's men had been really good to them. And so what you have in Nabal is someone who is cheap, who's stubborn, who's rough and who's mean. And the Bible actually has several stories like this about rich men who, though blessed with great success, in their hearts are evil men. And I think that in itself is a sort of warning to us to assume that an actor or an actress or a athlete or even a politician or a business person, to assume that because they have been very successful, or dare I say a pastor, to assume that because they've been very successful, they are a good person is not a good biblical assumption. Success in the Bible can be, as it was with Abraham, a sign of great blessing from God and wisdom and hard work. But it can also be a sign of someone who is very much committed to wealth and little else. And unfortunately, that's the case with Nabal. It's the case with many of the successful people in our world. For some reason, our news media thinks that it's important to go to actors and actresses because they're successful and ask them about current affairs and foreign relations. And whenever I see these interviews, I always want to shout at the TV, what makes you think this person is qualified? What degrees do they hold in international economics that would suggest that Brad Pitt knows how we should be dealing with the Middle East crisis? Of course, the answer is he holds no degrees, has no knowledge about it. The thing he has is success. So the assumption is, because of the success, that he must be wise, that he must be good. And the Bible warns us against that kind of approach. And all of us here today, I think tonight, would say, oh, I never do that. But watch yourself. There is just this natural tendency, even in the church, to assume that because someone's been successful in business or in whatever phase of life, they are wise and they are godly and they have something great to offer. But the Bible continually warns us against those kinds of assumptions. And what I actually believe the Bible teaches briefly, we won't go into this, is that the true character of a person is revealed in their suffering, not so much in their success. Success can be either what you want to know about someone, if you want to know who they really are, is who they are when they're suffering. That's what tells you who they are. What I want to know is what drugs does the actor or actress use when they're depressed and discouraged? What's really going on behind the scenes, behind the success? And if you've ever watched Biography Channel and you've seen the biographies of some of our most popular and successful Americans, you know how right that is. They're Nabals. They have great wealth, great influence over people, but their own personal lives, their own thinking is an abject disaster. And that's the case with Nabal. He's a fool. His name literally in Hebrew means fool. That's why Abigail says to David, hey, what can I tell you, David? His name is what he is. Why are you surprised by this? That's Nabal. He's the same fool you find in Luke 12. Same kind of thing. Ian Hamilton, great preacher that I enjoy, that Pastor Ted and I both enjoy, get to hear him most years at Banner of Truth Conference. He sums it up this way, the foolishness of Nabal. He says, he is the fool because it is the essence of folly to dismiss the King of Kings. And Ian Hamilton rightly sees in Nabal a picture of many people, past and present and future, who do not see anything in the Lord's anointed, who are so consumed with earthly things that they have no time and no interest for heavenly things. And isn't that what Luke 12 is about? That rich man who's thinking about filling up those barns, right? And God comes to him suddenly and says, you're going to die tonight and you are totally unprepared because you have spent your life building all these things and you've left your soul to rot. I'll never tire of telling you this. Don't ever forget it. The rudder of the ship that is your life is your soul. You can get busy, young people, doing college and graduate work. And those of us who are older, we get busy raising our families and just getting oil changed and getting everybody washed in here. But never neglect your soul. Never be poor in spiritual things, because what the Bible teaches is that the soul is the rudder of the life. It controls everything. So here's Nabal. And in Luke 12, here's another rich man who did everything right from a business standpoint. They were smart. These guys knew how to make money. They made lots and lots of money. And yet they were total paupers when it came to the condition of their soul. He is the fool, Ian Hamilton says. Remember this. He is the fool because it is the essence of folly to dismiss the King of Kings. It is so foolish of us when we say things like, I'm too busy for church. I'm too busy for Bible reading. I'm too busy for my men's group. I'm too busy for the men's retreat. I'm too busy to serve. I'm too busy to witness. I'm too busy to pray. What are you busy building? Something you can't keep anyway. And one day the Lord comes to that busy man and says, surprise, the time has come. And the rich fool has nothing but his riches. And what does Luke 12 say happens? God takes the riches from the rich man, does what? Gives them to another. What happened to Nabal? His greatest riches in his life was his beautiful, smart wife. She was great. She was the most precious thing he had. What does God do? He strikes him dead, gives his wife to David. And that's what God does to the rich fool. Let's not walk in those footsteps. And you see then the final end of the story with Nabal, the rich fool, having given no attention to his soul, no attention to his heart. You have this ironic ending. His wife comes to him, waits till he's done being drunk. And the next morning, he's probably having his hangover at this point. And she tells him, and he has a stroke or a heart attack. Not sure which, but the Bible says his heart turns to stone. And don't pass over. That's not accidental reference there. Did you catch it? She told him what happened. And his heart, which had always been stone before anyway, became what it always had been. God struck him right at the place where he was so broken, where he had turned away from him time and time again. And he died the perfect death for someone who had acted that way throughout their whole life. He died right from a stony heart. And there's a warning there. And Jesus was giving us in Luke 12. I think he had this story in mind. I hope that he did. I think he did. He was warning us about a life lived obsessed with our homes, our businesses, our education, even our family, with no time for things of heaven, no time for things of Christ. That's Nabal the fool. There's a second foolish man, though, sadly, in our story, and now we need to get to him. The next person who comes into our view in our story is David, who's now playing the fool. And it's a really sad moment because, like we said in the chapter right before this, David refused to take vengeance in his own hand. He faced the same temptation and he did so well. We just marveled at it last time we met and talked about it, how the Lord delivered him from that same temptation. But now the temptation has returned. And as I said, it's the same visitor. It's just knocking on a different door. And it's so often the way it is in our lives. The struggle with anger is not just a struggle David's going to have once in the wilderness. It's the struggle of the wilderness because he's there and he doesn't deserve to be there. Have you ever been in that position for a long time where someone's hurting you or something's been taken from you and it goes on and on for a long time? And all through it, you find yourself struggling with anger and you maybe beat it once only to fall back into it again. That's where David is. People are kicking him around and he's tired of being kicked around. Here's what David had done. David was living out in the wilderness, and usually if you're living out in the wilderness, remember, no lights, no streets, no police, okay? No guns. If you fight somebody, it's hand to hand, it's bloody, it's messy, it's dark at night because there's nothing out there. It's wild, it's the wild, wild west out there where he is. People living in caves, okay? And David says, I'm out here in the wilderness. I have two options. I can do what most political refugees do back then. And that is I get a band of men together and we raid people like Nabal and we steal their sheep and we live off that. That was typical. That's what people normally did. That's what's going on in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that story with Jesus where the guy's walking from one place to another and he gets ambushed by some thieves. They were probably political exiles and they rob him and beat him and leave him by the side of the road. Same wilderness, same idea, high crime district. That's where he's at. And that's what most people did. They went out to this place, and most people like David got a group of men around them, and they raided. And that's how they made their living. David says, I'm out here, and I'm going to be a good Samaritan. I'm going to take care of this guy and his shepherds and his sheep. I've been there. I was a shepherd once. And I'm going to make sure that nothing goes missing. My men aren't going to take anything. And he had to tell those men, look, you're not going to touch this stuff, because no doubt they wanted to. And we're going to protect them. And David took the wilderness and kind of made it a little bit more of an orderly place. He was really, really good to Nabal. And you can imagine then, if you understand that, just how terrible David's the response from Nabal is that you have in verse 10. Here David has done all this. David's men have done the opposite of kind of what was expected. And Nabal the fool says, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master." You may not pick that up in English, but let me translate into modern English. You're just another brigand. You're just another thief. David's just another rebel who broke away from his master. He's just another runaway slave living out in the wilderness. Why should I give him anything? I'm a businessman. I'm a man of dignity. I'm a man of possessions. This is just some runaway nobody. He actually accuses David of the very thing David was not doing and intentionally not doing. Do you understand now why David got really, really mad? And notice in verse 8 that all David was asking for, his young men were asking for, is whatever's near at hand. He wasn't asking for everything. He just said, "Look, you're having this huge feast. You're making a fortune. Can my men, who've done all this work for free, for nothing, have something so they can have a little bit of a party? Just, you know, something to feed their families with?" Nabal the fool says no. So we can understand to some degree David's anger, but it was still wrong. And he gets, like I said, he gives an oath and he says some little dirty things about Nabal and his men. And then in verse 21, you have a real key insight into his mind. David had said, it says, "Surely in vain I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness." In other words, I did the right things, God, Nabal. I did the right things and I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get what I deserved. And nothing makes people angrier, including Christians like us, than when we do what God asks us to do. Right? We do what God asks us to do. We do what the church asks us to do. We do what our spouse asks us to do. We do what the Bible tells us to do. And we get kicked in the face for our troubles. Well, that's what happened to David. He lost his temper. He got angry. And he decided to get even. One of the greatest temptations for me and for you, and I've seen this again and again in my life and in your lives, is to become what we hate. Have you ever noticed this about people? There is this sick, twisted thing going on with us where we actually become what we hate. The man who has that father that abused him, he hates his father for abusing him. What does he do with his own children? So often, abuses them. Goes right back to the vomit. The very thing he hated all his life, he does it anyway. That spouse who cheats on you, and what do in retaliation? You cheat, you get angry, you get even. You get violent. We have examples of this all around us. We saw some of this week in the sports world. What do a lot of African Americans, what have they done now? They've been so mistreated for so long by whites, so abused, so hated, they have become white haters. They have become what they hate. I remember talking to someone, a very close personal friend who's African American and had an interest in meeting his family. And he said, "I don't even know with you being white if that's possible for them to meet you." And I thought, that's so tragic because A, they've been abused so horribly and the horrible story of racism and slavery in this country. But B, that all that suffering changed them and they actually became like the people who were hurting them. There's this sick, twisted thing about us that we can become what we hate. That fools have a way of making us fools. Has this ever happened to you? Your spouse or a friend, maybe an unbeliever, begins to curse at you, or begins to say very hurtful things, and rather than be wise and be kind and rise above it and think godly thoughts, what do? You immediately return evil for evil, right? You go, "Oh, you think you can say that? Well, let me say some things, right? I'm going to get even with you." And that's the essence of foolishness, being pulled into someone else's foolishness. That's what's going on with David. He's constantly being tempted to become like Saul, and we'll see this again, or like Nabal, to act that part, to become what he hates under the suffering that he's experiencing. Being victimized by these people, he now is going to become the victimizer and take up the same kind of behaviors. Well, praise the Lord, he had a wise woman who literally, and you got to see this in the text, I hope you saw it as we read it, who literally rides up on a donkey, gets right in his path between him and Nabal, and gets down on her face and stops him from doing what he was going to do. This wise woman, and her name is Abigail. Proverbs 31:10 says, "Who can find," that means rare, "a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies." Abigail realizes both the foolishness of her husband and the anger of David, and she makes a key decision. You notice in the text, she does not go to her husband. She just goes right to David. Why does she do that? She knows her husband's a fool. She knows David is wise, but being foolish. So she makes her appeal to the right man. She goes to David. She takes this food, loads up these donkeys, kind of sends it ahead of her. So it gets there, kind of calms him down. And then she gives this brilliant speech beginning in verse 25. She does a couple really wonderful things. First of all, in verse 25, she takes full responsibility for what's happened. She admits that her husband is indeed a fool, that David has a right to be angry. She confesses it and she tries to take the guilt herself. She says, "Let it be upon me." She tries to deflect it from her husband. Now, think about that. That's love. Okay, that's loving your husband. Your husband's a jerk. And you're thinking to yourself, this might not be so bad if handsome David comes in here and wipes out my husband and all these ne'er-do-well men that are laying around and carries us off. That wouldn't be the worst thing, right? And yet, here she is, she's saying, "Go ahead and put it on me and spare my husband, the fool, the guy who no one can talk to," as a servant said, because he's such a scoundrel, the guy who's back getting drunk and smashed at the party and doesn't even know she's there. Wonderful apology. Verse 26, she does something really beautiful, too. I don't know if you noticed it, but David hasn't decided what to do yet. She kind of assumes he's made a decision, and it's manipulation, but it's the right kind of manipulation. It's not mean-spirited. It's just a loving kind of rebuke, but with a backhand. Verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself." At this point, David hasn't said, "I'm not killing him." She's assuming it. She's kind of putting it out there and saying, "See, you've stopped. And you're not going to do this, right? You're not going to go kill all these people." And then verse 27, you see, she offers this present. Then, in verses 28 through 31, just real briefly here, she does something really special. She declares David king. She acknowledges. And this goes beyond just being wise. If her goal was just to save her husband, she accomplished that at the end of verse 27 with the gift. In verse 28 through 31, Abigail shows, I believe, a spiritual wisdom here. She recognizes David as the anointed of the Lord. She's heard the stories. She knows about Saul. She knows probably more than you might think. And she's, however, by the Holy Spirit or by whatever means, or just meeting David, she has understood that this is the new king of Israel. This is God's anointed. And she says that. She even says, "Look, I know Saul's not the future." Very dangerous thing to say if she didn't mean it. And she acknowledges him as king. Remember what Ian Hamilton said. The height of foolishness is to turn your back on to reject the King of Kings. The height of wisdom is Psalm 2. Remember how Psalm 2 ends? Psalm 2 says, look, God's put his hand on the king of Israel. He's going to make him king. And at the end it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and he perish in his wrath." And she's wise. She's a Psalm 2 woman. She says, "I see. This is where this is going. This is what the Lord's doing. I'll kiss the son, that is David, lest he be angry and I perish in his wrath, because it's the will of the Father to give him the throne." And that's the essence of wisdom in a woman or a man, to recognize the King of Kings when you're before him and to kiss the son, lest he be angry. Do not enter into a battle with the Christ, the anointed, a battle you cannot win. Eugene Peterson has written a number of books, and I don't agree with everything he writes, but what I do love about him is the way he puts things. He's a beautiful writer. And here's how he sums up Abigail. And listen to this. It's poetic and beautiful. Abigail on her knees in the wilderness, on her knees before David. David is rampaging, murder in his eyes, and Abigail blocks his path, kneeling before him. David has been insulted and is out to avenge the insult with 400 men worked up into a frenzy. Abigail, solitary and beautiful, kneels in the path, stopping David in his tracks. At this moment, David is full of himself and empty of God. The emptiness is visible as ugliness. Abigail recovers God for David. Abigail, let me repeat that, recovers God for David. David is earlier described as beautiful, though there's no sign of it here. But beautiful Abigail restores the beauty of God to David, his original identity. Abigail stops him and says, "This is not who the anointed of the Lord is." And David hears it and says, "Thank you." At the end of the passage, you saw that, for not allowing me to do something that would have followed me my entire kingly career. People would remember his whole life, if he had done this, about the slaughter of Nabal and his servants. You don't think that would have spread all over Judea within a few days? Abigail stops him from doing something that not only would have brought guilt on him, not only would have bothered his conscience, but could have sabotaged his future as king. And this is critical. She does it all by being humble and loving and even submissive to someone who has authority over her. She does it in the anti-American way. In all our stories and movies, a woman can only be influential if she asserts herself over a man. That's what all our sitcoms are about, right? The men are jokes. The men are children. They're grown up, you know, but they're really children. And women, who are the real leaders in the family and the only people with any common sense, have to assert themselves over the men in order to get them to behave like men. You saw it in Home Improvement, came out in the 90s. Tim is a child in a man's body, and it's his wife who holds the family together because she's the actual adult. You see it in Everybody Loves Raymond. Raymond's a whining baby of a man. He's a loser, and he doesn't lead his family. Terrible example. You ever want to know what not to be as a husband or father? Watch that show and just reverse it in your mind, and you'll have it. You'll know exactly what you should and shouldn't do. And who's the leader in the family? Who has all the wisdom? It's his wife. He's a loser. He's a child. He's a fool. Abigail comes here, and David has the good sense to hear her. And she does it, again, not by usurping her authority, not by calling David out as a brash, arrogant woman, but by recognizing his lordship over her. He is the anointed of the Lord, being humble and yet being wise. And there's power in that. And one woman stops 400 men with swords, with wisdom and godliness. And that's how, ladies, that's how you change the world. You rock the cradle of the next generation. You love your husband. You humbly, but you lovingly show this kind of wisdom. You pray, you'll change the world. You don't have to do it the way they're telling you in your culture. You don't have to do it by usurping your place. You don't have to do it by becoming pastors. You can make a huge difference. Many women are in our church today, in this church, without ever having an office, without kicking Ted and I out and taking our offices. You don't need that. You can do it with your wisdom and your faith that God's going to give you and he's going to bless you with. All right, three things for you as you go your way. Three applications I want you to think about. That's our story. That's our characters. Here's the applications. And let the Lord take whichever one or two are most applicable to you right now. It's one of those sermons, and I'm going to trust him and the Holy Spirit to drive that one home to you. First of all, the temptation is always to become what our environment wants us to become. David's out in the wilderness. It's a rough place. It's a place where you get even. It's a place where you're violent, and people are kicking him around, and the environment wants to make him like that. Nabal wants to make him a fool. Saul wants to make him a fool. He resists that environment the first time. The second time, the Lord delivers him out of it. Know, though, that the environment God's placing you, it's always trying to craft you into its image. You will find yourself subtly becoming the very things that you hate, beginning to do in your life and in your family the very things you know are sin, the very things people have done to you. You'll do them to others. And so there's an alertness here that we should have and ask God to deliver us from the temptations of the particular wilderness he's placed us in. Do not become what we hate. That's the first thing. second thing, briefly, the immense value, of a godly friend, a godly spouse, a godly parent, a godly pastor. Proverbs says that if you have one of those, they're more precious than rubies. The immense value of a godly friend. Make use of those wonderful people God's put in your life who have His wisdom. Men, your wife, the women in your life, if you're not married, your mom, sisters, who are Christians, have the Holy Spirit. I've talked about this all the time. The most foolish and arrogant thing for a man to do is to drive along the road of life and not stop and ask his wife for directions. That's foolish. It's stupid. Because she has the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that clearly. Why would you not want to listen to someone who has the Holy Spirit in their life? Why would you not want to open yourself to counsel if the Lord has placed in your life someone who's wise? And I can reverse that and I can say the same to you ladies who are the drivers in your home. Why would you drive the road of life without asking of your husband, of your parent? Even for some of you, and here's where it gets shocking and offensive. Some of you have adult children who are Christians, who have the Holy Spirit. You should listen to them sometimes. It's one of the hardest things for people, those of you in your 50s and 60s, is to hear wisdom from your children. And I've had these moments where you learn that the people in that age group have decided they cannot get wisdom from that source because they're children, after all. How could they know anything? They wipe their rear end. You know, they can't possibly tell me how to do this correctly. It's not true because they have the Holy Spirit. And there's an immense value in these people God's placed in your life, even people you don't like or notice. But He's placed in your life those who are godly and wise. If you note such people, make use of them. They may just stop you from killing somebody. They might just get in your way one day when you want to go do something and stop you. What a wonderful thing to have, godly friends. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, Proverbs says, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. It's like rubies and it's like perfume. One last application, and it's probably the most important of all of them. All this points us, I believe, to Jesus. David gets Abigail, and isn't it sad how the chapter ends, though? He immediately, after taking Abigail, and we want to cheer, you know, here's the wife that God has provided. We're told he takes another wife. The Bible makes no comment. Then he goes on to take other wives and concubines. You see, David is a hero of the faith, but he will let you down every time. He'll let you down again and again and again in this story. This is not the last time. We're going to be standing, I'll be standing, you'll be sitting, and we'll be reading this story and we'll be going, David, what were you thinking? There's only one hero to this story, really. If you're looking for someone in your life who never makes mistakes, who always does the right thing, who is only married to one woman, the church, and is absolutely faithful to that one bride 100% of the time. There's not a man in here that fits that description. At least in their hearts and their minds, they've committed adultery, every single one of us. There's only one hero, only one man who's done all that, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the best friend. He's the one who gets in our way when we want to do evil. He's the one we should worship. He's the one we should love. And He's the one we should put up on the pedestal. He should be the hero of everything we do, the one we look to. And He's the one here behind with everything that's going on. Remember that story? Jesus is in the garden. He's upset. People have been kicking Him around, just like David, remember? Mistreating Him, accusing Him of things. And they're about to send Him to the cross, and He knows it. They decide to crucify Him. And He goes out into the garden, and finally the priests get kind of a whole group of band of men together, and they come to get Him. And Peter gets angry, remember, and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants. And Jesus just gently reaches down, doesn't lose his temper, doesn't take up a sword, puts the ear back on the servant, and goes with them. That's your hero. He never loses his temper. He never makes a mistake. worship and love him. People may have let you down. People are going to let you down. The best Christian in your life today is going to let you down some. They're not going to come through every time. You have a great hero. You have someone who loves you perfectly as a husband. Trust in him. Rest on him. Know him better. Seek him out. He'll never disappoint. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David was a great Messiah of the people, an anointed one, but he let them down more than once. We have in our lives many others who have been great Christian friends and family to us, and we're so thankful for each one. Many of us have been blessed with godly spouses. We're so grateful, Lord, and godly parents. We offer thanks to you. Help us to listen to them more carefully. But Lord, we do not look to any of them to be the hero of the story of our life. There is one hero. There is one who deserves all our praise, all our trust, all our worship, our whole lives, our whole hearts. Your Son, the one who was pierced for our sins. May we love and adore him this week. May he be the center of our thoughts and our emotions. May we follow him. And may we, like Abigail, rejoice to be called his bride, giving ourselves willingly to such a gracious, wise, and perfect King. We do ask it in his most mighty name. Amen.